Okay, last week we covered 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as we talked about this lesson, and let me just do a very quick summary of what we talked about. Of course, the chapter starts out talking about David being in Jerusalem in the springtime of the year at the time when men would go out to war. And of course, war was something, quite honestly, that needed to be done at this point because the Israelites had not totally subdued the enemies around them. So it was appropriate for them to go out to war and take care of undone business, if you will. But as we talked about, David stayed home when his men went out to war. So they're out in the field and they're pretty victorious. But David is home when he shouldn't be. And we saw what happened because of that. He's out on the roof of his palace in the evening, and he sees a young woman on the roof of her palace, most likely cleansing herself from her monthly period, going through what we call the mikveh, which is the Jewish baptismal waters, to be ceremonially clean so that she can then go to the temple and so forth and participate in the Jewish life. And David sees her and, of course, ends up, as we talked about last week, taking her, having her brought to him, and committing adultery with her. And then, of course, she sends word to David that she is pregnant, and David, to cover that sin, sends for Uriah, her husband, and tries to get him to go home. And at one point, gets him drunk. He has dinner with David. He tries to get him drunk enough to go home and sleep with his wife to try and cover his own sin. And of course, Uriah, at this point, is a more godly man than David is and refuses to go home when he says God, in essence, is out in the battlefield with the men because the Ark of the Covenant is out there. And so he won't take this pleasure for himself. He stays and sleeps at the gate instead of going home. And so David comes up with another scheme using Joab, his commander-in-chief, and tells Joab, put him in the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest, and then back away. Have the men pull away from him. And of course he gets killed. And several other men get killed too. So David now is a murderer. And as we saw in chapter 11, I pointed out several times we see two words used. If you look at verse 1, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. He sent him out. We look in the next verse, verse 3, it says, and David sent someone to find out about Bathsheba. Verse 4, and David sent messengers to get her. Verse 6, so David sent. And I pointed out to you, we see this several times, and it's like here is King David exercising his power and authority as king to get what he wants, as opposed to what God would have him to do. So David sent. And lo and behold, what do we see at the very beginning of verse 12? The Lord sent. And as I shared at the end of last week's lesson, it's kind of like the Lord has been a little bit absent in chapter 11. And we wonder, will judgment come? Will anything happen as a result of David's sin? And we see David sent, David sent, David sent, David sent. And now we see the Lord sent. But before we get into this chapter, as I was studying and praying over this, I really felt led to take a good bit of the time tonight and share with you a little bit about, or maybe a lot, about overcoming temptation. because it's one of the things that in the mentoring and the counseling that I do, and I've had the privilege over the last 12 or 13 years now to mentor quite a few young guys. And one of the things that I spend a lot of time on with these young men is how to overcome temptation. Because we look at the life of David, and here was this relatively young king who had a heart for God. And we think about David, and typically we think about only the good. And we think about what a strong man he was, and we think about what a man of prayer and a man of praise he was, and we think about all the psalms that he wrote. And God described him as a man after his own heart. And yet David fell into this sin of adultery and murder. And we think, how could that have happened? And I shared a little bit about this last week, but as I thought about this, I wanted to spend a little more time on it, because I mentioned to you that David didn't just wake up that day and say, you know, I think I'll commit adultery today. And then, if I get found out, then I'll just commit murder. I guarantee you that's not how it started. And so I wanted to spend some time talking about how did he get from the David that we typically think about to the David that we see in chapter 11 who committed adultery and murder. And so David goes out on the rooftop and he sees a naked young woman. Has he sinned? No. No. Where does the sin begin? And where does every temptation start? I would submit to you that it starts up here. So we're not sinning when we're tempted to sin. And David, I don't think, just said, I'm going to take that woman. I think what happened is this process. He saw her. Now, what would be the right thing to do? Look away. But he didn't. He continued to look. And then he could have said, I shouldn't be doing this. I should now look away. Excuse me. But what does he do? He continues, and most likely he started fantasizing about what it would be like to be with her. And then he probably thought something along the lines of, I'm the king of Israel after all. So I'll just send for her. It still wouldn't have been too late to turn back. And so it makes you wonder about the condition of his heart. Because we know that the Holy Spirit was upon him from the time that he was anointed. And the Holy Spirit is good at being God. The Holy Spirit is good at convicting. But probably at this point, David had somewhat seared his conscience. And so he sends for her and takes her to his bed. Doesn't marry her. And so it, like I've said, it wasn't just that he said, I think I'll commit adultery today. But it was one sin in the mind or one thought in the mind that he dwelt on. And then that led to another. And it led to another. And it led to another. And it's this slippery slope that we get on. And that's why we shouldn't just wink at so-called little sins. Because we serve a holy God, and he wants us to walk in righteousness and holiness. And every sin grieves His Spirit. But we can get on this downward spiral to the point that we sear our conscience and sear our conscience and sear our conscience to the point that we don't hear that still small voice anymore. And ultimately what happens is we have to have a prophet of God come and hit us upside the head with a 2x4, which is basically what happened in David's case. But I want to share with you how I deal with temptation and what I teach the young men that I mentor how to deal with temptation. And trust me, this is not to say that I'm perfect and that I never sin. But this is what I try to do. And I think it's a good way to approach temptation. First of all, when I'm tempted, you know what I say to myself? That sin, that act, whatever it may be, is not consistent with who I am. It's not consistent with who I am in Christ. And whatever it is, would I want Christ, if He were beside me, to participate in this particular action? Now think about that. Not only is He beside us, He is in us. Do I want Him to participate in this sin with me? No, it is not consistent with who I am. So then what do? Well, let's look at the Scriptures, because this is what I do. And we've got the Scriptures up here. 2 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 4. Because the first thing that I do is to take that thought captive. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And by the way, a sin doesn't become a stronghold in your life until you let it become a stronghold. Until you give into it and give into it and give into it and give into it and give into it. And it becomes a stronghold. It becomes a difficult thing to break. And don't believe that it can't happen to Christians, because it can. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. What is the knowledge of God? This book is the knowledge of God. These arguments and every pretension set themselves up against God's Word, against the things that God teaches. And then he says, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, as you think about this, you think, okay, I'm tempted. That's not consistent with who I am. So what am I going to do? I'm going to take that thought captive. Then what am I going to do with it? Well, let's go to the next passage. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, if we just stopped right there, I think that would help. Because typically what happens is the temptation goes from the mind to be acted on with our bodies. Okay? And he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. But what is it that we say when we dwell on the temptation? But I want this. I want this for myself. I want to gratify my flesh. And what does he say? Be a living sacrifice. Lay it down. Lay it down. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now think about that. We talk about coming to church on Sunday and worshiping. And we do. And that's important to have corporate worship. But did you know that doing this is worship? When you lay down your wants and you become a living sacrifice, that is worship of the Lord? And then he says in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. All right, what does the world say? Well, you're only human. We all have needs and wants and desires, so go for it. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to find out. He says, no, don't conform to that kind of thinking. That's the pattern of the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, throughout the Scriptures, God said to Israel, you're to be separate. The King James calls it a peculiar people. And we don't like that word. We don't want to be peculiar. But in this case, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be different. To be different from the world. And he's saying, I've called you out. You know the word church, ecclesia. You know what it means? It doesn't mean a church building. It means those who have been called out. The ones called out of the world. We're to be different. He's saying, don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. Where did I say the temptation starts? Right up here. And so, how do we overcome that? By renewing what's up here. Remember, I said, let's replace that thought. Let's take that thought captive and let's replace it with something. He says, transform by the renewing of your mind. Then, and you could say, and only then, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. You want to know God's will for your life? I hear that all the time. People say, I just want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, are you willing to be obedient so that you will know that? He says, if you are, if you're willing not to conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, how do we know what to replace the thought with? Remember I said, it's not consistent with who I am. I'm going to take that thought captive and I'm going to renew my mind with what? With God's Word. Go to Psalm 119. Next passage, please. You can scroll with two fingers. Like that. Psalm 119, starting with verse 1. Now this is one of the greatest passages, and I would say the lengthiest passage on the importance of God's Word in all the Bible. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. But from beginning to end, it is about God's Word. And we're only going to read 32 verses of it. But they're very important, which is why I want to spend the time on it. Because here the psalmist talks about how to overcome sin. How do we overcome temptation? And by the way, the letters that you see there, Aleph, Beit, and so forth, those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections. And those are all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And much of the Bible is broken down that way. In the Old Testament, a lot of the poetry and so forth will have like 22 verses and so forth. But anyway, for what it's worth, no extra charge for that. Verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. All right, so how is it that we are to walk blamelessly? Now here's the beautiful thing. In Ephesians 1, it says that the Lord sees us as holy and blameless in His sight. Now why is that? Because of the blood of Christ being applied to us, and He sees us through the righteousness of His Son. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in His ways. As we read this, compare this to your life. Does this describe you? You have laid down precepts that are to be partially obeyed? No. Fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. See, the psalmist is comparing his own writing to himself as he writes this. He's saying, I'm not perfect. But I want to be. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. And then he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And I would say, how can anyone keep their way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So again, I have a temptation. I think that's not consistent with who I am. I'm going to take that thought captive and I'm going to renew my mind. I'm going to replace that thought with Scripture. Where am I going to find that Scripture? I'm going to spend time in the Word so that when I am tempted, that Word will already be in my heart so that the Holy Spirit can bring it to my mind so that I remember it. You see how this works? Verse 12. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. You know what he's saying? I memorize your word. And I recount them. I'm quoting it back to you, O Lord. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Notice what he's not saying. I'm not considering the ways of the world. No, I'm filling my mind with your ways. I'm meditating on your precepts and considering how you work. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. How much time do you spend in the Word? Is it hit or miss? Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And see, the Lord will do that. I ask Him to do that when I study, when I read, when I pray over the Word. And He is always faithful to open my eyes that I may see. I love that. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. You want to love the Word and you say, well, it's just really hard for me to spend time in it. You want to love it more? Spend time in it. And it will happen. I am a stranger on earth. That's how we should feel. Didn't I just tell you that we're the called out ones? I'm just passing through. I'm an alien here. I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You see, consumed for the Word of God as opposed to being consumed to fulfill my fleshly passions. See, we replace one with the other. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Remove me from scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. You know what he's saying? In spite of what the world's going to say about me, even those in leadership who will not understand how I'm living my life and why I'm walking in obedience, I don't care. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they say. I only care what you say, O Lord. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. You know what he's saying? I looked at my ways. It's like he's saying, I confessed my sin before you. There's nothing closed in me. I've opened up my life to you, Lord. I've recounted my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. I mean, how often do you do that? Every morning as I pray, I look outside and I think, God, how great you are that you made that tree out there, that you made the sky, that you made the clouds, that you made the rain. Those are wonderful things. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. And listen to what he says. I have chosen the way of truth. Now let me ask you, have you determined in your life to walk in holiness? Have you made a conscious decision to do that? Or is it just kind of haphazard? You say, well, I'm a believer and I know I'm supposed to walk in holiness. So I'll kind of try to do that when it's easy and convenient and not too hard. No. The psalmist here is making a conscious decision. I've chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. There's determination. I hold fast. You see how strong these words are? I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run in the path of your commands. Now, as I read this, I couldn't help but think of Hebrews chapter 12. So go with me to that. And by the way, sometime this week, finish reading Psalm 119. It's an amazing chapter. And it will help give you that heart for God's Word. But when he says here, I run in the path of your commands, I couldn't help but think about Hebrews 12, starting with verse 1. Because the writer says here, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. See, same kind of idea here. God has given each of us a race to run. And in His sovereignty and in His grace, He has marked that race out. And your race is not my race, and my race is not your race. We each have an individual race to run. But he says, get rid of all that stuff. All those things that you think are just tiny sins or whatever. Or the big sins. What you consider to be the big sins. Get rid of all of them. Because they entangle you. And I don't know how many of you are runners. But if you try to run with ropes around your legs or chains around your legs or with even like shoelaces that are untied, it's not easy. And he's saying, get rid of all that stuff because that just entangles you. And run with perseverance the race marked out for you. And then he tells us how to do this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, fix your eyes on the world. Again, not caring what the world thinks. Fix your eyes on Him, on Jesus, the author, meaning the one who created, and the perfecter, the one who completes your faith. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Now, every time I read that, I have to stop and say, was it joyful to go to the cross? It was joyful in this respect. He knew His mission. He came to die. He was in the perfect center of God's will when He went to the cross. And that's a joyful place to be. And so each of us have a cross to bear. But when we pick up that cross and we run that race that He has marked out for us and we do it in holiness with a desire to know Him better and to give Him great glory, there is no more joyful place in all the world. Scorning its shame, says, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, indicating what He did was finished. It was complete. It was perfect. And then we're told this, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All right, so when you're tempted, consider Him. There was nothing more difficult than what He did. Remember, He said, if this cup can pass from me, that'd be great. Father, is there any other way? No, no. And then the writer of Hebrews really puts it in the context. He says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, how many of us have said, Father, you don't understand what I'm going through? And here he's saying, He shed His blood. You haven't had to do that. And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. And you know what He said about David? He's my son. And David got rebuked, didn't he? He got disciplined. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. You see, it's not just flippant, and it's not just because we deserve discipline. He does it for our good. There's purpose in it. And what is that? That we may share in His holiness. You want to share in the holiness of God? Then endure discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, so discipline trains us. And it produces a harvest. When he uses the word harvest, it's like an abundance of righteousness and peace. Well, let's look at what else the Bible says about this. Go to 1 John 1, starting with verse 5. The Bible has a lot to say about sin and temptation. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. You know what you could say? In Him there is no sin at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. You see, the early church had a problem with sin. The church today has a problem with sin. He says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. See, those are two of His character traits, faithfulness and justice. And will forgive our sins. And here's the beautiful part. And purify us from all unrighteousness. So when we stumble and fall and we confess, He cleans us up. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. And His Word has no place in our lives. His Word has no place in our lives. And what do we talk about? Making a place for His Word. Determining to make a place for His Word in our lives.
It just does.
Okay. There you go. chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I've taught this many times, and this is, it literally means He is our defense attorney. We know that He's our high priest. We just read in Hebrews that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So He's our high priest, and He is our defense attorney. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, He's the one who paid the price. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And of course, I'm not going to get into this, but I'll just briefly say, this is not saying that He died for the sins of everyone, all time, all over the world. We believe in limited atonement, that Jesus died for the sins of the elect. And so when it talks about the sins of the whole world, John is saying again, He didn't die just for the Jews. He died for people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him. Now listen to this. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. You want God's word, God's love to be perfected in you, to be complete in you, then obey His word. And then he says, this is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. So when I read that, I thought, okay, well, let's see how Jesus lived. Go with me to Hebrews 1, verse 14. I'm sorry. Matthew 4. I want to look first at how Jesus handled temptation. Matthew 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Could he have done it? Absolutely. Remember, John the Baptist said he could make children of Abraham from the stones if he wanted to. No big deal. Certainly he could have made bread. Jesus answered, it is written. Now, what does that tell you about how to combat temptation? You gotta know what's written. And Jesus knew this. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. That's interesting. He's quoting Scripture to Jesus. He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, boy, does he lift a passage out of context, because the rest of the passage says what's going to happen to him. Well, Jesus answers him, ha-ha, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Now you've heard that a lot. It is written. It is written. It is written. He's successful in overcoming temptation. But what we don't see sometimes is what happens next. Verse 11. Then the devil left him. And then what happened? And angels came and attended him. Now you say, well, that's Jesus. Well, what about us? Well, go to the next passage. What is the next one, Pam? Okay. I may not have listed these passages I want to go to here because there's another one. Let me take these a little out of order. Let me go to Hebrews 1:14. I have it listed, but I have it out of in a different order. Because I want you to see that what happened to Jesus is available for us. Hebrews 1:14 says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are sent to serve us. Go also to Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. So you see, the angels are at our disposal when we walk in righteousness and holiness. And that's what they did for Jesus. Now let's go to James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. You want a crown of life? Persevere under trial. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Now listen carefully. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So when you are tempted and you say, I couldn't help it, the truth is you are dragging yourself away into sin. You're culpable. Can't say the devil made me do it. Verse 15. Then, after desire has conceived, and how does desire conceive? It gets from here into here, into action. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And don't think that's not true of believers. This is written to believers. And he's saying that when we sin, we create death. That's what sin does. It doesn't produce life. It does just the opposite. Now go with me to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. There's that idea again of holding on, grasping something. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay? You can't say, God, you don't know. You don't know what I'm going through. Why? Because it says, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So he can relate. And so we can go to him, which is what the writer goes on to say. Let us then, okay, in light of this, let us then approach the throne of grace. How? With confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God doesn't give you grace early. He gives it on time. He gives it when you need it, not before you need it. And He's never late. But we have a Savior who relates to everything that we go through. He's been tempted in every way as a man. But thankfully, because He was God, He did not submit to sin. But He relates. And therefore, when we go to Him, we can go to Him confidently knowing that His price was sufficient. And because of that, He will hear us and help us in our time of need. Look what it says in Hebrews 5, starting with verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. You don't think His life was tough? Loud cries and tears to the One. Not to many gods. He offered up prayers to the One who could save Him from death. And He was heard. Why? Because of His reverent submission. You want to be heard? You cannot walk in sin and then expect God to listen to you and answer your every whim. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Talking about Him as a man. He, Christ, the Son of God, who humbled Himself to come down to earth, learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect. Now, what it's really saying here is, once He completed His mission without error, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Okay, you can't be a believer and continually walk in sin. It's inconsistent. Remember how we started out? This is not consistent with who I am. And He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Aaron? Oh no. The order of Melchizedek, which is a much higher order. Melchizedek, the man who had two titles. The priest of the Most High God and the King of Salem, the King of Peace. Sound familiar? Prince of Peace? No, he was of the order of Melchizedek, a man who had no beginning and no end. And why? Because he learned obedience. See, that's the high priest that we have. That's the advocate. That's the defense attorney that we have. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. What he's writing about here, he's writing about the things that happened in the Old Testament. And he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Now let me read it to you this way. This story about David and Bathsheba, this story about Nathan the prophet coming to David after he sinned, were written down. This story was written down as an example for us. That's what he's saying. As warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because you know what that is? Pride. Pride cometh before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Let's get it right. Pride doesn't come before a fall. If you think you're standing firm, that's pride. When I was a young Christian, I used to think, oh, I'd never be tempted of that sin or that sin. Oh, that's pride. That's the very point at which you'll fall. So be careful that you don't fall. And then he says, no temptation has seized you. What does that tell you about temptation? It will grab hold of you when you least expect it. It will grab you. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So again, you can't say, well, I'm the only one who's ever experienced this. No, this is common. We all go through this. But he says, and God is what? Faithful. That's his greatest attribute, in my opinion. Because yes, he's just, but you know what? He's faithful to be just. He is love, but you know what? He's faithful to love. I love his faithfulness. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You say, well, there was no way out. Then you're calling him a liar. There's always a way out. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 2, starting with verse 9. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2. I love the fact that Paul was a Pharisee. And because he was a Pharisee, he had memorized the entire Old Testament. So he quotes it a lot. And he says here, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And you say, but God, I want this. And God says, you haven't even conceived of what I've prepared for you. That's so much better. He says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now, He reveals Himself by the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Getting back to the Word again. And then he says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? All right, so you know your thoughts and you know when you're tempted. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So you want to know the thoughts of God? You think you can do that? You think you can read His mind? You can. Because He goes on to say, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He can't. He goes on to say that. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So it's like when you try and share something spiritual with an unbeliever, and you expect them to get it, they're not going to get it. They can't get it. Unless the Holy Spirit enlightens their heart, regenerates their heart, and enlightens their eyes. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then he says this, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? He's saying, do you know the mind of the Lord? Are you able to instruct God? Are you that great? But look what he says. But we, who is we? Believers. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So remember, when you're tempted, this is not consistent with who I am, because I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And I will take this thought captive. And that part of my brain where that thought is needs to be renewed. And I will renew it by making a commitment to be in God's Word. I will change my thinking, and I will think like Him, because He has given me His mind. He has revealed His mind to me through His Word. And so we come to David, 2 Samuel chapter 12. With that very brief introduction, we get into our text. But I hope that helps. Let me tell you, it works. I didn't spend that much time on that for my health. I spend that much time on that because I know that works. And if there's one thing I desire for you more than anything, is that you would know Christ better. And the way to know Him better is to know through His Word, His revealed Word, to know Him and to believe what He says and to walk in that truth. There are no shortcuts. So, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, and he gives him a parable, which is so Eastern, the way they think. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. What does that tell you? He loved that lamb. How many of you have a dog or a cat that you love, that you sleep with? You won't raise your hand, but I know many of you do. You don't want to admit it. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story, don't we? And David has just been told this story, and it's so perfect for the situation. Because he took what he wanted, didn't he? He took Uriah's wife for himself. And here this rich man takes this guy's lamb for himself. But what does it tell you about David's heart condition? He doesn't recognize himself. He's ready to judge somebody else, but he doesn't even see that the story is about him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." Whoa! Deserves to die? And then he says he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. So he's saying, okay, he needs to pay four times over and die. Well, David knows the law. Keep your finger there and go to Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back five head of cattle for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. And that's what the rich man did. He took the guy's lamb, and David says he ought to pay four times over for that. You remember Zacchaeus when Jesus goes to his house? And Zacchaeus gets saved that day. He's a tax collector. And he says, if I've cheated anyone, I will repay them how many times over? Four times over. See where this comes from? All right, back to 2 Samuel, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." You don't get it, David. You are so blind right now. Because of your sin, you can't see. You are the man. Now think about Nathan for a minute. David has just committed murder. And God tells Nathan, go confront the king. Well, yeah, right. He just killed some people. And you want me to go confront him? Well, he goes. Probably in fear of his own life, but he goes. I mean, we don't know. But he's obedient. He's submitting himself to God's will. And he goes and confronts the king. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, Saul's house, and your master's wives into your arms. Very common when a king would take over someone else's kingdom to take his harem of wives. And David does that. But it wasn't enough. He wanted what he couldn't have, what was forbidden. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes? Now, do you think about that when you sin? Do you think, I'm despising God's word? Because the truth is, that's exactly what we're doing when we sin. We're saying that my way is more important to me than your word. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Now, did David do that? Not personally, but he's culpable. Just as if he had done it. And took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. In other words, you used the enemies of God to accomplish murder for your sake. And listen to what he says. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Notice he doesn't say to him, like Samuel said to Saul, God has now taken the throne away from you. Because remember, God has promised that David will have one of his descendants on the throne of Israel forever. And he doesn't say, I'm taking the throne away from you. God will not do that. But what I want you to see, even though King David is a Christ type and will have someone on the throne of Israel forever, as God has promised, there's a consequence to his sin. Even though we know he repents, there's a consequence. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me. Think about that. When you sin, are you saying, God, I despise you? Yes, you are. Yes, I am when I do that. When you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Now remember, he's given him a covenant. Last time we see Nathan come to him, he's extending the covenant of Abraham to David. And now he's saying, that's still true, but out of your own family, there's going to come calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Talking, of course, about Absalom. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You think you sin in secret? Be sure your sin will find you out. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the first step to pardon. Acknowledge your sin. Nathan replied, and listen to this, listen. The Lord has taken away your sin. Okay? Now remember, back in 1 Samuel, when Samuel anointed him, we learn that the Holy Spirit came upon David never to be removed again. Only person in the Old Testament we see that about, that the Holy Spirit comes upon him forever. He is still God's Son. And God doesn't say, I'm removing my Spirit from you because you sinned. He doesn't do that. Some people teach you can lose your salvation. No. Because God would be a liar. There is still a consequence, though. Now he says, you are not going to die. Well, Jim, I thought you said that sin led to death. Well, hang on a minute. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Sin brings death when it fully matures, even in the life of a believer. There is a consequence. And what he did, was done not only in front of Israel, but in front of the enemies of God. And they saw what he did. And it says here that you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Was David still a believer? Sure. Was he still saved? Sure. Was he still part of the covenant? Sure. But let me ask you, what was the state of his testimony about now? Do you think the enemy looked and said, man, I want David's God as my God? They showed utter contempt because of David's actions. Now, of course, we know there's a huge difference between how David responds to rebuke and how Saul responds to his rebuke. And we'll get into this next week. It's where we'll pick up. Both men are the king of Israel. Both men sin and take matters into their own hands and desire what they want over what God has said should happen, what God has dictated. Both men, when they sin, have a prophet of God confront them. Both men appear to repent. But it's only true repentance in one case. So we'll get into that next week. But as you pray about this and think about this, I want you to think, when God confronts you with your sin, whether it is through a friend who's been offended by something you've done, whether it is a family member who comes to you and confronts you with your sin, whether it is your boss or an employee, whether it is the Holy Spirit who convicts you of your sin, how do you respond? Do you respond like Saul, with fake tears and fake repentance and accusing others for the reason behind your sin? Or do you respond like David did, with true repentance and humility? You see, we read about David and we know there's a huge difference between Saul and David. Saul tried to murder David for year after year after year. David did murder. And yet, which one of them do we hold in high esteem? The one who repented. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that this was indeed written down as an example for us. I thank You for Your Spirit that You have placed within us as believers. Lord, help us to not run from discipline. And Lord, help us to be sensitive to Your Spirit so that when we are convicted, it only takes a gentle nudge or a soft spoken word for us to see that we have been defiant and we have despised You and Your Word. Break us, Lord. May we be people of holiness that the world will see and see that we are indeed separate, that we have been called out. And not because we are so special, but because You are, O God. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of glory and honor. And we thank You for Jesus, who sympathizes in our weakness. I thank You, Lord, that we can come to Your throne of grace, knowing that You care, knowing that we have a high priest who understands to give us grace in our time of need. When we are so weak, You are so strong. We thank You for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.